Amen. Remain standing. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke today, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 this morning, and we'll begin in verse number 1. Very familiar, if not the most familiar, Christmas passage found in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you've already read that this morning, or maybe yesterday, and sort of your different celebrations, you've talked about this text and passage, and I want to highlight something from these seven verses that maybe you haven't considered before as we look at the Lord of Christmas, the Lord of Christmas. There in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Verse 5, "to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Brother Mark Wright, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated this morning. Okay, so here's the million-dollar question. How many of you have already opened your presents? Raise your hands up, all right? Let me see it. Okay, how many of you waited? You said, we're going to wait and delayed gratification, all right? A couple of you held out, all right? You were strong, and the other ones, your kids would not allow you. They forced you and against your will to open presents this morning before maybe you got up really early. I thought for the late service, I will say there were a lot more hands that raised your hand that you already opened your present. In the early service, there were a lot more who had waited, all right? So while they were here, you were opening. Now while you're here, they're opening them right now. But I will say that we do need to have maybe a special time of prayer this morning for all of the men whose wives said, "You don't have to get me anything this year," and you actually believe them, all right? So there will be counseling offered after the service for anyone in need of that today. But what a blessing to be here on Christmas Day. I mentioned earlier to think about how much our lives will change the next time Christmas is on a Sunday morning, 11 years from now. But also think about us as a church. How much are we going to change in 11 years when we are standing, who knows where, maybe here, maybe a different sanctuary. Hopefully, you know, we got something else going on, and Lord willing, and we're trusting in Him for that. But praise God, we get to be here on Christmas Day worshiping the one who came to be born. The Christmas story is all about the incarnation. God becoming man 2,000 years ago, God Himself entered the world as a baby. The Creator of the universe put on humanity. The Lord of heaven come to live on earth. It was a night pretty much like any other night, but this was a child unlike any other child. This morning I want to focus on the Lord of Christmas. And I want to compare a little bit between the birth of Jesus Christ and the ruler of the world at this time in Luke chapter 2, which is a man called Caesar Augustus. Our author, Luke, really takes us on a roller coaster of a ride here because we go all the way from Caesar the king to Mary, a little virgin. We go from Rome and the world stage down to a little town called Bethlehem. So let's first start by looking at Caesar and the world and what was going on. Beginning in verse number 1 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." All right, now I got a question for you before we start, okay? Now, no looking down at your study Bibles. Eyes up here, please. I want to ask you, and just to give you a little, I guess, the early service, they didn't know, okay? So you have a chance here. Does anyone know the actual name of Caesar Augustus? His real name, because neither of those are his real name. You can't read it from your Bible, okay? Does anyone know his actual name? Just shout it out if you know. All right, no one knows. We're going to agree upon that, and I'll bring that back up later, because Caesar Augustus is not his birth name. So maybe you think, well, why in the world does the Bible call him that? We'll get there in a second. You know, sometimes we read over a name in the Bible, and we don't really give it much thought about who the person actually was. This particular man is only mentioned one time in the Bible, and it is here in the Gospel of Luke. A decree, a census is called, that everyone must go back to their hometown. Everyone is to be taxed. And this is very crucial for Mary to leave the town of Nazareth with Joseph and return to Bethlehem. Now, we know why it's so important. Because in Micah 5:2, it gives us this prophecy. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." This is a prophecy given thousands of years before the birth of Jesus, that the Savior, the Messiah, would come from the little town of Bethlehem. The problem is Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth because that's where they live. Now, Caesar Augustus, little did he know, he was being moved by the Lord in declaring this taxation. I think about the Jewish people at that time. How frustrated must they have been? We have to go all the way back. Some of them lived a great distance away from where they lived at the time. You're telling me we got to go all the way back there? Who's going to cover the travel expenses? How much money is this going to cost? Surely they were frustrated. They were mad. Some of them may have even questioned God. Lord, why are you letting this happen? Why is this wicked man ruling over us? Why are Rome ruling over the people of Israel, your people, God? All the while, God is moving this man called Caesar so that the prophecy could be fulfilled and the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So who was this Caesar Augustus, since none of those are his actual name? Caesar is a title, like Pharaoh, or king. Augustus is an adjective to describe someone revered, highly esteemed. So this decree goes out from one of the Caesars, the emperor, who is called Augustus, the highly esteemed, highly honored king. Now I want to look at a little bit of history this morning. How many of you enjoy studying history? Raise your hand, all right? For the rest of you, I'm sorry, okay? We're going to do it anyways. Merry Christmas. This is what we're doing, okay? God uses this man, Caesar, in his ultimate plan for redeeming the human race. Caesar is far away from Bethlehem. He is far away from the true God, but the Lord is sovereign. And he works things together for our good and for his glory. So what is this man's real name? Maybe you looked down and you cheated and looked in your study Bible. But his name, he was born Gaius Octavius. Later, he was called by the name Octavian, which is much more familiar in Roman history. So who was Octavian? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Octavian was the grandson of a woman named Julia, who happened to be the sister of a man many of us are familiar with named Julius Caesar. That guy. So this would make Octavian, the man mentioned in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Now, for whatever reason, we know the reason, but for whatever reason, from a human perspective, Julius Caesar took great affection toward Octavian. He loved him so much and treated him as a son that by the age of 20, Julius Caesar actually adopted Octavius as his own son and then made him heir to his throne. In other words, he put him in line to be the next Caesar. That's really important for our story. 1 year later, Julius Caesar is murdered. E2, Brute. You know, you guys, you remember that in history class, that whole story? And I'm giving you a little bit of a history lesson this morning, but as A.T. Pearson used to say, history is his story. It's all about Christ. After the death of Julius Caesar, Octavian wasn't immediately made ruler over all Rome. Actually, the empire was divided in three. Three men. Octavian ruled part, a guy by the name of Lepidus ruled another, and then another man by the name of Mark Antony was over the third part. Now Lepidus, he kind of fell away pretty quickly, which left Octavian and Mark Antony ruling together over the Empire of Rome. And things were going okay until Mark Antony left his wife, which happened to be Octavian's sister, for another woman who he became infatuated with, the queen of Egypt, although she wasn't Egyptian, a woman by the name of Cleopatra. That woman, yes. Cleopatra and Mark Antony fell in love with each other. So eventually, Mark Antony started liking Egypt and caring for the affairs of Egypt more than Rome, so Octavian and Mark Antony battled together, and shortly after, Cleopatra and Mark Antony both committed suicide, leaving Octavian as the one and only ruler on the throne of the most powerful empire in the world, Rome. This man accomplished great things for the Roman Empire. He brought about a time of peace. Later, Octavian was given the name Augustus, which means the majestic or majestic one, honored one. And from that moment on, he became known, as we read from Luke's gospel, as Caesar Augustus. You know, the word Augustus could also mean holy one. In fact, in Rome, Caesar was worshipped as a god. The Roman Empire viewed Caesar as deity. Roman citizens were made to pledge their faithfulness to Caesar by declaring him as Caesar Curios. Caesar is Lord. They would confess, Caesar is our Lord. At the time of writing Luke's gospel, Caesar Augustus had become so monumental that many Greek cities changed New Year's Day to match with his birthday on September 23rd. Even during his reign, he was known as, get this, the Savior. There's actually a place in the Mediterranean with an inscription. And at this particular place, the inscription is to Caesar Augustus, which reads this: Caesar Augustus, Savior of the world. The author Luke takes us from this false Savior, Caesar Augustus, to the true Savior of the world. At the time when the false Savior was riding high on his throne, known by all of the world, the true Savior was being born in obscurity. Christ could have come like Caesar, but instead he came as a servant. The false Savior was in Rome while the true Savior was being born in Bethlehem. So how are these two lords connected? A decree, a census, that all the world would be taxed. Caesar Augustus makes the world return to their hometown. Go to verse 3 with me now in Luke chapter 2. It says, "And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." Now, think about this. If this decree came a few months later, or a few weeks later, or maybe even a few days later, Jesus would have likely been born in Nazareth. But the timing aligned just right so that Mary and Joseph would arrive in Bethlehem as Mary was great with child to give birth there. And it must be there or else the prophecy of God would fail. So here we have a godless Caesar who is a pagan who has no idea about the coming Messiah. He has no clue about the Old Testament. He knows not what has been foretold, and God uses this man to fulfill the prophecy of the coming Savior. Proverbs 21, verse 1 reminds us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, so he turneth it wheresoever he wants. And I can't help but think, if God would use a man like this, Caesar, one who wasn't a believer, someone who did not worship the true God, if God would use a man like that in his plan of redemption, how much more could he use one of us completely surrendered to his will? Here God takes an unbeliever and moves him to put this decree in place so that Mary and Joseph would travel back home and the prophecy would be fulfilled. So I ask, who's really in control? Were Mary and Joseph a pawn in Caesar's hands, or was Caesar a pawn in God's hand to accomplish God's purpose in bringing about God's Messiah in Bethlehem? History is his story. You know what's ironic about this? This is a monumental time in the Bible. Had Caesar not declared this, as I said, the Christmas story would have been all thrown off. And yet, if you try to find this taxation in your history books, you actually won't find it. It was so obscure that it wasn't even really recorded that Caesar did this. And yet, he accomplished great things in the eyes of the world. But I would say this, the thing that the world has forgotten about, this taxation, I think this is the reason he was created, this purpose. The world has forgotten, but God's word has not forgotten. R.C. Sproul said, "God doesn't roll dice. Nothing ever happens by chance." The pagan authorities who are responsible for bringing Jesus to Bethlehem unknowingly are God's servant for his purpose. Augustus Caesar was ruling, but God was in charge. And he used Caesar's edict to move this young poor couple 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to fulfill his word. So we look from Caesar Augustus, and then Luke changes now to Mary at Bethlehem. Look at verse number 4. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Verse 5. "To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." I love how Luke doesn't just say, "and she was pregnant at the time." No, it says she was great with child. We just had a few little ones born from folks and family in the church this past week. And one's like Bethany Wadlington. she would have told you she was great with child. She was ready to have that baby. Others right now in the church who are expecting, who feel as if they are great with child right now. Mary was ready. Caesar was ready. God was ready. We go from Caesar to Mary, from the world down to the little town of Bethlehem. What a transition in just a few verses. From Rome to Bethlehem. What a tremendous difference. Listen, we can be sure Mary and Joseph knew who Caesar Augustus was, but there is no chance that this Caesar knew who Mary and Joseph were. How many times does God take small things and use them for his purpose? With Aaron, it was a rod. With Samson, it was the jawbone of a donkey. With David, it was a stone and a sling. With Elijah, it was just a handful of flour and a little oil. Jesus fed the multitudes with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. And here, God uses a little girl named Mary in the obscure town of Bethlehem. One commentator puts it like this: God chooses something small, quiet, out of the way, and does something there that changes the course of history and eternity. Because when he acts this way, we can't boast in the merits or achievements of men, but only in the glorious mercy of God. We can't say, well, of course he set his favor on Bethlehem. Look at the human glory Bethlehem has achieved. God chose a stable so that no person could boast, he chose the comfort of my home. God chose a manger so that no carpenter could boast. He chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so that no city could boast. The greatness of our city constrained his divine choice. The significance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness or our achievement. When he saves any of us, we get no glory. We get the joy. He gets the glory. Amen. Verse 6, it says this: and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. While Caesar was sleeping in his palace, Jesus was sleeping in a manger. Most nativity scenes and Christmas decorations make the birth of Jesus look like a Hallmark movie, doesn't it? A clean barn, domesticated animals, hot chocolate. If it was the Hallmark version, Dolly Parton would be sitting on a bale of hay singing Away in a Manger at Jesus' birth, right? And we would just say, oh, this is so precious, just like the Bible, you know? His head lay where the cattle had fed. It wasn't as pretty as we picture. Usually we don't think about the sweat, the pain, the blood, and the tears from Mary. The earth was cold and hard. The stench of manure filled the air. No child born that day may have had a lowlier birth. He wasn't born as a prince in a palace, but as a peasant in a dirty, dark place. The God who created stars larger than our earth's orbit and 10 million times brighter than our sun created the womb where he would grow and the manger where he would lay. The God who dwelt in perfect glory through eternity past would be wrapped in swaddling clothes to share space with barnyard animals. The God who deserved every right to be born in a palace to royal people humbled himself and chose Bethlehem and a poor engaged couple named Mary and Joseph. That is the way the Savior came into the world. Listen, he did not lay aside his deity, but he did lay aside his glory. There should have been more people there than just a few shepherds and angels. There should have been more to welcome him. All of creation should have been there. Instead of collecting taxes, Caesar Augustus should have been in Bethlehem worshiping the Savior, the true Lord of Christmas. You see, the story of Christmas is that there can be peace with God because Jesus became poor, was born in a stable, so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. While Caesar was lifted up in pride, Jesus humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's not what we would expect. That's not what we would anticipate based on the prophecies that were given. In Isaiah 9:6, it says that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The manger is hardly a place for that son to be born in. And yet he was. Consider the irony. The one who was creator would actually become part of his creation. The sustainer of the world would be killed by the hands he was sustaining. The one who loved the Father and was loved by the Father would be rejected by the Father. The one who knew no sin would become sin. He was a baby, yet, as that verse said, he is the Almighty God. Adrian Rogers said, "This little baby that was upon the straw is the mighty God of Genesis 1. The little baby who held Mary's hand as a toddler and learned to walk is the one from whose fingertips suns sprang and oceans dripped. He is the mighty God." The little boy playing with the shavings in Joseph's carpenter shop is the one who made every tree and every hill and every mountain. He is the mighty God. The prophecy from Isaiah says the government will be upon his shoulders, and that his government will have no end, because he is the King of kings. He is the Kyrios of Kyrios, the Lord of lords, the Prince of princes, the Judge of judges. He is the unrivaled King of all creation. There will be no end to his rule. He will never be put out of office. His term will never cease. He shall reign forevermore. He will never be dethroned. The Bible says he possesses the keys to death and hell. No one enters the grave or leaves the grave without his say-so. You see, Caesar thought that he was in control. Caesar thought that he was the Lord and he was the ruler. Psalm 2 says, God sits in the heaven and laughs. He looks down upon mankind's feeble attempt to play God. He laughs at the nation's attempts to thinking that they are somehow in control. Yet Psalm 72:11 says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The world loves to celebrate Christmas because the world has no problem with Jesus, the helpless baby, lying in a manger who asks nothing of us. But that baby grew up, and he is also the blessed and only potentate and sovereign ruler of the universe. When Jesus came the first time, he did not come to rule and to reign, but to seek and to save and to give his life a ransom for many. He was born to die. That is why he came. The story of Christmas is the story of the cross. Over the manger hangs the shadow of the cross. From his birth, we are told that he will pay for the sins of his people. John MacArthur puts it like this. He said, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head, with sparkling eyes and eager mouth, was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. When he came the first time, this is why he came. But when he comes again, the Bible says that his enemies will be made his footstool. The first time he came, there were only a few shepherds, angels, and some wise men who knew about his birth. When he comes again, there isn't a soul dead or alive who will not know his name. And the Bible says they will not only know his name, but in Philippians 2, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Folks, that's everything, okay? And in Philippians 2, verse number 11, it says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And guess what? You know whose knees are included in that passage? Caesar Augustus. You know whose tongue will confess that he is Lord? Yours, mine, and Octavian. All kings, all princes, all peasants, all servants, all masters will bow down and confess Jesus Christ as the Lord, and not just Lord of Christmas, but Lord of heaven and earth and everything underneath the earth in this entire universe. At the beginning of this message, I asked, does anyone know the real name of Caesar Augustus? And in this room and in the early service, there wasn't one, not one of us knew his name. If you were to rewind back to the Christmas story, and you were to somehow transport yourself to that town of Bethlehem, everyone in that town, and you may even say everyone in the known world, if you ask them, who is Caesar Augustus, they would know. They would know his name. They would know his story. They would know that he is the ruler of this earth. And at the same time, if you said, do you know Jesus of Nazareth? Do you know Mary and Joseph? You might find only a handful of people in the world at that time who would say, yeah, we know them. Nobody knew Caesar's name when we began this service. Maybe you remember it now. Truth is, you'll probably forget it by next Christmas. But the name of Jesus Christ, although Caesar's name was known and Jesus' name was obscure, now and forevermore, the name of Jesus lives forever and ever. All of human history is marked not by the birth of Caesar, but by the birth of Jesus Christ. We say B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. His birth into the world is the turning point of human history. And next to his resurrection, it is the greatest event in the history of mankind. No one, no child has affected history like Jesus Christ. The Christmas story, it begins long before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It began in the Garden of Eden with sin. Jesus became the Son of Man so that we might become the sons of God. You know, the truth is this. For most of the world, Christmas is over tomorrow. But not for us. Because every day we celebrate the one who was born of a virgin that we might be born again. Amen? Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. How many here this morning with heads bowed, eyes closed, would raise your hand as a testimony that you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you have been forgiven of your sins, not for anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you? If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that? Amen. You may put those down. Is there one here this morning? Maybe a few who would say, Pastor Nathan, I've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior. I've never asked Him to personally save me and forgive me of my sins. But I understand my need today. Pray for me, Pastor Nathan. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Is there anyone like that this morning would raise their hand as a testimony to say, I'm not sure that I'm saved, Pastor Nathan, just for a moment. Okay. Here in just a few seconds, we're going to sing one final song of worship and praise to the Lord of Lords, to the King of Kings. Before we do that, maybe you're here today and the Lord's laid something on your heart. I invite you to come. If you need to be saved, whether you raised your hand or you didn't, what a better day than Christmas Day. Father, we thank you for humbling yourself, becoming a man, humbling yourself even unto death, the death of the cross. Lord, let us never lose sight of the shadow of the cross in the Christmas story. Lord, I pray that everyone here, as we would walk away from this place, not that we would remember Caesar Augustus, Lord, that we would remember your name and give glory as it's due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.